night. Wasn't that awesome? I loved that statement. This is the only Valentine I got this year that these young kids. So our friend Taylor Doe, if you know Taylor Doe, he's a rock star. And this was just an idea he had to take some kids that he mentored to go brighten somebody's evening on Valentine's night. And we've been talking about being a creative minority and how we contribute to the good, to the flourishing of our city. And I love this idea because Taylor didn't have to like start a nonprofit. He didn't have to raise a bunch of money. He didn't have to go to seminary. He just kind of had an idea about what would it look like to go bless somebody on a night where there's people who are working, they're lonely, they're frustrated. And I love the guy at Walgreens who gave the interview. I don't know if you caught it, but he said, I was working at Wendy's last year. They went into Walgreens to buy the chocolates, and that guy was at the checkout counter. And he's like, I know you guys. You guys came to my store last year. And he's like, it made that night so much better. So I love this idea we've been talking about, that Skyline exists to renew our city through redemptive participation. And that's what we see Taylor doing there is participating in our city redemptively, looking around saying, who has a need? What are the ways I can meet this need? And I love, too, because he's taking these kids, right, that he's mentoring. He's teaching them how to love people, how to serve people, how to be aware of the needs around them. And then I love it, too, because we've said this comment before around here, but I think it's really key for us as Christians, because if we're not careful, we get into this kind of dichotomy in the church that there's those who do ministry and there's those who do the work that pays for ministry, right? And so you're either a pastor, evangelist, missionary, or you're a business person, normal, right? And there's like sacred and secular. And so there's this weird thing that to be a missionary or to be on mission for God, you have to be heroic in some way, right? You have to make some heroic decision to sell all your stuff and move to the worst part of town or move to Africa. And I love the idea of this a term I heard first from a friend in Vancouver, BC, and he calls it non-heroic mission. I love that phrase because non-heroic mission's available to every single person in this room, right? You don't have to be a hero to make little Valentines and take them to Wendy's on Valentine's night and give people hugs and just tell them you love them. Like I love, but it's amazing what kind of difference that can make. So I just wanted to show that before we get started this morning, encourage you to think about what are ways that you could engage the places you go. And so if you know Taylor's at Whataburger maybe six nights a week. No, you change your diet this year, right? So it's not quite as much. But it's like I love that Taylor's just always looking around him saying, like, who needs ministry? Who needs love? Who needs care? Who needs encouragement? And he's just kind of aware, and I think that's something that is available to all of us. So we're going to start this morning. We're starting a new series on marriage, and we're going to be walking through the book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, which is an incredible book. And we're just going to kind of hit it chapter by chapter. I'm just going to kind of do some exposition on it. And it's based out of Ephesians 5. If you've read Ephesians 5, you know it's kind of a marriage chapter in the scripture. And I was going to start by saying marriage, but I'm not going to do that, okay? I'm not going to do that. Anybody, I got some laughs, so at least some people know what that is. Yeah, love, true love. I'll do the whole sermon like that. Would that be awesome? People would be like, check the podcast and be like, what's wrong with the audio? Something happened here. But it's interesting. So as we kind of dig into marriage, I think it's really interesting because the times we live in, and we've been talking about this the last 8 weeks, is we live in such an interesting time that a lot of the things that were assumed for so long are now under question, if not under like all-out attack and deconstruction, right? Marriage is one of those that's really interesting, whether it's personal marriages being under attack, right? Or whether it's maybe the definition of marriage being contested in society, or even just the idea of like the validity of marriage. Is marriage, if you'll go into places now in our society that just argue, is marriage even a valid concept for the modern human being? Like, why marriage? Why do we need this? What's the big deal, right? And so the monogamy, the last 40 or 50 years, we've probably taken a hit. And many would say that marriage and probably the monogamy that sustains it is outdated and simply just religious baggage. Right, that as we progress, there's got to be a better idea. There's got to be a better way of being human in the world. And there's some that say, well, maybe it's okay, but we just need to update the terms, right? So there's like a push right now about trying to get new sorts of marriage licenses that would be term contracts, where you would sign up for a 5-year marriage license, and at the end of 5 years, you would get back together and you'd say, how's this going, right? Is this good for you? It's good for me. Okay, let's keep going. Or, it's not everything we thought, so let's just, and it would just make a clean break. There's people like pushing this, actually, and trying to get legislation started in this way. The interesting thing, though, is you can't deny the fact that human beings are still seeking to enter into marriage. For all the questions about it, for all the thoughts about whether it's good or bad, for all the pessimism in the world about marriage, and we're going to dig into some of that pessimism that exists, especially amongst the young. You see people still desiring it, despite all the warts that they can pick out, all the things that are wrong with it, they still desire it. And there's something about the intimacy, the stability it can provide, procreation, environment to raise children. And so I think the interesting thing is, I think the church at this moment in history actually has a chance to lift up the idea of Christian marriage in a way that would be really a light and a hope to the world of what marriage can be. Not that it's perfect, but that marriage according to God's word and the Christian tradition offers the best way forward for the flourishing of human beings. So we're going to spend the next few weeks, right, just digging through this. And our goal is just to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and consider this Christian view of marriage. And I know that word's loaded, right? People say, well, there's lots of Christian views of marriage. But I would just say we're just going to kind of hit into the orthodox, traditional meaning of marriage that the church has believed for the last 2,000 years. Before we dig in, though, I just want to acknowledge the difficulty of this topic. Right, I realize that the church doesn't come together in some vacuum, in some perfect bubble where everybody's lives are perfect. And we say this a lot of times, right? When people become Christians, they don't become good people. They just become people who have transferred from death to life. So the church is full of people who have come alive and who are now working out all their stuff. Right? All the junk that's coming to the surface after they've received Christ, after they've begun a relationship with him. And so I think people get messed up thinking that they're entering the church where everybody's going to be good and kind and honest and all these things, and it's just not true, right? We're all just in process. The Holy Spirit's working through our lives. We're hoping that we're becoming those things, that we're becoming like Christ. But in this room, I know that we have people who are divorced. We have people who are divorcing. We have people who are single who wish to be married. We have people who are same-sex attracted, who are struggling with the idea of what does the church say about marriage and what are my options and how do I grapple through this? So I know like this can be like a, it can be this easy thing of talking about marriage, it's all great, everybody, but there's people in here who, this is a painful subject right now. And so I'm just going to say that I would just ask for grace and mercy as we walk through this series, that when you speak to a room of a couple hundred people, you naturally have to generalize. Like, I can't hit every single person's super nuanced, unique, special life circumstance. So I'm going to say some things sometimes that you would interpret as insensitive, that if we could sit down and have coffee, I would clarify so to a minute detail to make sure you understood what I was trying to say. So I'm going to ask for the benefit of the doubt, but I also I want to challenge everyone in here to allow the scripture and allow what we believe to be the truth to challenge you, to convict you. And if you're in pain this morning around this topic, to not run from it, but to actually sit with it, to invite God into it, to process it in community, right, to do it together, and allow him to speak and heal, repair, challenge, and convict. And I also want to clarify that this is something we have to be really careful of as Christians. Marriage is not the ultimate design for human beings, right? And I know that may sound like heresy for Western church, but marriage is not the ultimate goal for humans, right? Like, we have to be really careful. The church, I think, suffers in today for not having like a robust view of singlehood. And what the historic church would have called a vowed celibacy. They're like, if you were single, you weren't just single by accident. You actually would make a vow to God for the season of life that you chose to be single, right? Or you were single to be a vowed celibate. Like, it was a thing, it was a mission, there was a purpose. But I think sometimes we lift up marriage as the ultimate and as the ideal, and what that does is it causes people who either aren't married or can't be married to feel like they're less than. And the scriptures just don't do that. The scripture describes the goodness of marriage, but not the perfection of marriage or not the ideal of marriage. And I think we have to admit that our Savior, Jesus Christ, like, we follow a guy who was never married, who never had sex, who that we know of didn't have a girlfriend, and we believe that he lived the most meaningful, impactful, powerful, world-changing life the world has ever known, right? And then you go to Paul, and then you can go to all sorts of other people throughout the early church who never married. And so I think what we have to say is that we're designed for intimacy with Christ. That's what you're designed for. And marriage is really only as valuable as marriage points you to intimacy with Christ. right? To grow your relationship with Jesus and to reflect him in the world. And so what we have to say this morning is if you have that, you have everything. If you have intimacy with Jesus, if you know him, if you walk with him, if you obey him, if you're on mission with him, you've got everything you need. You don't actually need anything else. If you don't have that, you actually have nothing, is what the scripture would say. So if you're single in here or wherever your situation, I just want you to know that God sees it and God can use it. And we're going to talk about the goodness of marriage, but I want to be careful that marriage is not an idol. We don't worship marriage. We don't seek marriage to fulfill parts of ourselves that only Jesus promises to fulfill, right? So we want to be careful with that. And I'll say as well that the church was meant to be the family for people who are in that vowed realm. People who are single were meant to be able to survive and thrive in the church because they have a family. They have brothers and sisters. They have people that they can stay with. They have people who will invite them to dinner. They have people who will take them on vacation. I mean, it's like they have a family. In so much as the church has not been a family, we've failed people who are not married. So just want to put that disclaimer there. Ephesians 5, right? Verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Super popular these days. For the husband, anybody? Yeah, I got one laugh. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body and himself, its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And that scripture today is loaded with things that cause like some of you right now, you've got a stomach ache just because you heard that word submit, or you heard like, I mean, it's just like, oh, what do we do with that? And so I just want us to kind of like, if we could just let go, and one, if I could just like help us, like if the church could be a place that like where the spirit of outrage today in culture just didn't exist. If the spirit of like taking offense to every little minute thing, like the church would really stand out. Like if Christians were like, listen, you're not gonna offend me. I'm not gonna be outraged. I'm not gonna get angry. I'm not gonna yell. Let's just have a conversation. But let's talk. Let's read the scripture together. So let's put that there. But I just wanna focus on one thing right there. I love that. I think hidden in there is the fact that marriage is a profound mystery. Can I get an amen on that? Anybody wanna like, come on, somebody. Marriage is a profound mystery. I think anyone who's been married would heartily agree with the statement. Paul's like, here's this whole thing, but guess what? It's this incredible mystery. It's beautiful and frustrating, maddening, joyful, heartbreaking, hilarious mystery. And Annie's grandparents, I think, were some of the people who, a lot of people would say, they had marriage figured out as much as anybody. They'd solved the mystery. And her grandma's advice to the granddaughters was, you're going to want to kill these, right? Like, you're going to want to kill. Right, that was the secret to marriage. And ladies, right? Like, you're gonna wanna kill him, like, a lot. Just don't, he'll grow up, okay? Like, just ride it out, he'll be okay. Like, but you are gonna wanna kill him. And I think it's this thing that any marriage more than a few weeks old has experienced this idea. But what's interesting is this word mystery there that Paul uses can also be translated as the word secret. And the difference between a mystery and a secret is a mystery is something that you don't understand and you don't really have any way to solve. A secret is something that one person knows that they can reveal to another. And so Paul says, like, marriage is this profound secret that's been revealed to Christians through the Holy Spirit. And here's what it's about. It's about Christ and his church. That's the secret of marriage that we're gonna talk just a little bit about this morning. That's not actually a mystery so much as it is a secret. And the secret's difficult to understand because the secret's a little bit mysterious, right? What does that mean, that marriage is about Christ and the church? And how would that change how we saw marriage? So before we go into that, I just want to see just a few kind of cultural things, if we can just do like a little cultural exposition about, before we get into the secret, before I reveal it, all right? So I'm building, and it's going to be the big boom at the end. It's going to blow your mind. It's not. It should be. You've heard it before, but I'm just going to say that there. But just a few, like, it's really fascinating to see, like, the decline of marriage, right? So in 1960, so the divorce rate now is about twice what it was in 1960. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents, but today only 60% are. Most tellingly, over 72% of American adults were married in 1960, but only 50% were in 2008. And that number had been steadily dropping, so it's probably less than that now. And what's fascinating about that, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, just offhand, I've been doing a lot of reading on this, that the interesting thing is amongst what you would call white, middle-class culture, mostly kind of like Christian, mostly educated, like high school education, those marriage rates have stayed the same. They haven't been dropping. Most of the decline in these stats are amongst minorities and the poor. And it's fascinating if you track the deconstruction and the loss of like mediating institutions, family, church, civic groups, that most of those losses haven't been felt amongst your peers. They've been mostly felt, and most of the weight has fallen on minorities and fallen on the poor. That the loss of marriage hasn't affected a lot of us in terms of like we're still getting married, we're still believing, we're still going for it, even if it's hard, even if things go bad. But amongst the poor, those marriage rates are even like way, way lower, which is really a sad state. That I think sometimes the rich in their celebration of cultural freedom don't realize that they're actually passing the vulnerability to someone else. They're actually sloughing it off to somebody else. So they decry, right, the chains of marriage while still getting married. But they shift the culture to where those who don't see it are actually not getting married anymore. And then, so it's this weird thing if you have the decline of marriage, but also the stats and studies still show like a surprising goodness surrounding marriage. Like the good outcomes that come from stable families and homes, marriages, I love this quote from this study. It says, married people experience greater physical and mental health. Also, marriage provides a profound shock absorber. I love that description. That marriage provides this thing of two are better than one, right? That's what the scriptures say in terms of dealing with the difficulty of life. And three cords, right, are rarely broken. Now that's not a thing for like another wife. I didn't mean that way. But anyways, that went a different direction than I thought. Also, marriage provides a profound shock absorber that helps you navigate disappointments, illnesses, other difficulties. You recover your equilibrium faster when a shock comes, when you have somebody to process with, somebody to talk, somebody to work through. And it says nothing can mature marriage like character. But this weird thing that's happening in this decline of marriage, the surprising goodness, is this idealism in our culture surrounding romance and relationships. And I think that's what we have in a lot of ways right now in our culture is we have lots of idealism about all sorts of things. We have idealism about politics, what politics can do for us, and we don't see what it can't do. We have idealism about what marriage can or can't do about it. We have idealism about our own ability to like change the world and solve all these things. Like it's like this idealism that puts things out there, but then it's interesting because it's rarely fulfilled. But at the same time that people would say marriage seems, amongst the culture, they could say marriage seems miserable and the delaying of marriage is best for young people. It's weird that they have this idealism about finding the right person, about there's this special person, there's this one, there's this needle in the haystack that was made just for me, and if I could just find that person, I'd be happy, right? Legal scholar, this guy named John Witt, he's done all this research on marriage. He says this, the ideal of marriage as a permanent contractual union designed for the sake of mutual love, procreation, and protection is slowly giving way to a new reality of marriage as a terminal sexual contract designed for the gratification of the individual parties. It's interesting, the shift in what's desired and expected out of marriage, right? That marriage isn't about being a shock absorber. It's not about walking through life as partners. It's not about raising children and adding to the stability of the community and the whole. It's about how do we work it out to where both of us get what we want out of life, right? How do you help me achieve my dreams and how do I help you? But it's like it's this weird individual contract. And the Christian view, right? If you track the Christian view, was that marriage was to create a framework for lifelong devotion and love between a husband and wife. It was a solemn bond designed to help each party subordinate individual impulses and interests in favor of the relationship. Right? So marriage was actually designed by God to discipline human beings into understanding how to love each other and how to create a world that honors God. I love that. Subordinate individual impulses and interests. To be a sacrament of God's love, if you're Catholic, right? Marriage is a sacrament. It's a way to display the saving love of Christ. And if you're a Protestant, marriage was to serve the common good, right? It was an institution that God had created to serve the common good. And marriage created character by bringing male and saved male into a binding partnership. And it's this lifelong thing, right? And so he goes on to say, John Witt says, older cultures taught their members to find meaning and duty by embracing their assigned social roles and carrying them out faithfully. And it's interesting because this is still true across the world. If you go to non-Western societies, this is what they would say marriage is about. They'd say marriage is about securing your family. It's about performing your duty for either the tribe or the village. And it's about carrying those things out faithfully, about being faithful to the people around you. During the Enlightenment, things began to shift. Meaning became seen as the fruit of freedom of the individual to choose the life that most fulfills him or her personally, right? So that's this shift that's taken that you guys, this is the water that you swim in, right? You're the fish and you're in water and I say, what's water? And you're like, I don't know. This is what you're swimming in, is this idea of self-fulfillment being the idea of what merit, what meaning is for life, right? And it's interesting. So you shift the center of what marriage is, and it changes everything. There's an article in the New York Times called "The Happy Marriage is the Best Marriage." It's a really interesting idea. The happy marriage is the me marriage. And she says this: the notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual may seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? She says, not anymore. For centuries, marriage was viewed as an economic and social institution. The emotional, intellectual needs of the spouses were secondary to the survival of the marriage itself. But in modern relationships, people are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who make their lives more interesting. Wow. Who help each of them attain valued goals. Marriage used to be a public institution for the common good, and now it is a private arrangement for the satisfaction of the individuals. Marriage used to be about us, but now it's about me. And I think we have to be honest with ourselves that this philosophy and worldview has impacted us to some degree. All of us, right, who live in American Western capitalistic society, like this is infiltrating our hearts, right? And I'll say that most of the unhappiness that we have in marriage, a lot of it can be traced to this idea of self-fulfillment, right, or the lack of self-denying love and sacrifice and service. But we can see this shift, right? And it's interesting because I think because of the idealism, there's this newfound pessimism. This idea that because we can't find the perfect spouse, because that person is elusive and difficult to acquire, maybe marriage just isn't all it's cracked up to be. Then you have these ideals for spouses, right? And this is a massive issue if you look at the way that TV, advertising, pornography has affected the way people see each other, right? What men look for in women. And you've probably heard the statement, I'm looking for a princess in public, and you fill in the blank, right? So you think about the pressure on women, right? So a woman has to be like a perfect mommy, just like his mommy, right? And do his laundry and pick up after him and do all these things, but also has to look like Cindy Crawford, right? I'm dating myself. Who's the new, I don't know who this new supermodel is. That was 1995, right? So when I wrote this, that popped into my head, right? But like you see this like crazy idealism that's brought into marriage that one or the other is under the weight of these expectations. Where I've dealt with a lot of like marriage where I sit down and it's about finances, right? And you can tell that's what operating here is that I've lived at this lifestyle my whole life, and I'm in my mid-20s, and I'm expecting somehow that my husband or myself will be able to make as much money as my parents are in their 50s and 60s, at their peak earning years. And it's this frustration with, I thought our marriage would be here at this stage, right? It's like these expectations that are just killing marriages, and then what it does is the people who are on the outside watching say, see, it doesn't work. It's like this pessimism is growing about these things, this idealism. And I think it's the reason that so many put off marriage, and so many in a young age, they actually pass up really good prospective spouses waiting for the ideal, right? They actually miss opportunities to build marriages with people of like mind, like heart, somebody who would be a good spouse. And this was interesting for me because this is I realized I had a long dating relationship in college, and we broke up, and what I realized was that there was people that you could date that were awesome to date but would not have worked to be married, right? And I don't know if you guys experienced that in your dating life. And then I realized, I was like, oh, okay, so now I'm going out to be a youth pastor. I'm 21. I'm single. It's really weird to be a single pastor and date with the whole church watching. And everybody's trying to set you up on dates with their like nieces and all this stuff. I'm like, yeah, but what if I dump her? Then you're going to hate me. I'm your youth pastor. That's terrible. So I just didn't date for 5 or 6 years. But what I did in that time was saying, like, all right, Lord, what kind of woman do I need to marry to fulfill the call you've got in my life, to be a pastor? So I started like kind of making these things to say, here's what I'm looking for in a spouse. And when I find it, I'm going to be ready to get married. But it wasn't about who's fun to date. It's really interesting thinking about looking for a prospective spouse. But it says this: to conduct a me marriage requires two completely well-adjusted, happy individuals with little in the way of emotional neediness of their own or character flaws that need work, right? So if you're looking for a me marriage, you basically need both of you to be perfect to come together for this perfect marriage. And all of us know that just doesn't exist. C.S. Lewis says this: love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. Wow, right? Like this fear of like loving someone who's, you know, is going to be imperfect. They're going to fail you. They're going to hurt you. The opposite of that isn't a better outcome, right? So what's maybe a new perspective? And this is really interesting. I love things that like just kind of counteract the spirit of the age. We talked about this with Richard Rohr maybe 3 or 4 months ago. He had 5 things that he tries to teach young men, right? He's like, if you have a boy, here's what you need to teach him. These 5 things. 1, life is hard. 2, life is not about you. 3, you are not in control. 4, you're not that important. And 5, you're gonna die. Let's do this, you know? But I love it because those things sound super heavy and sound like, what a depressing thing, but actually taken in the right way, they're actually freeing. They will free you from the obsession with self, and they'll actually release you into a freedom of life, knowing like the fact that you know you're gonna die means you don't have to fear it. You can actually just live free. And especially Christians don't have to be scared of death. The fact that you're not in control means you can stop worrying. You can't control anything in your life. You can't control your next breath. So Jesus says, listen, seek first the kingdom. Don't worry about anything. You know, each day has enough problems of its own. Just don't be anxious or worried, right? So I think the new perspective for marriage today is this, and this comes from a guy named Stanley Hauerwas. And he says this: the interesting thing about marriage is you always marry the wrong person, right? Everyone who's ever been married has actually married the wrong person. And this is, I know you're like, that doesn't make any sense. And I know you're sitting next to somebody that you're marrying, you're like, what? What are you trying to say, right? But here, listen to this. Here's what he says. Destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect of marriage. It fails to appreciate that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. And here's the thing. I think a long time ago, I think people understood that, which is why they could battle through those early years of marriage, like when they were getting to know each other in marriage and they were discovering things about each other. And now, like, I'm hearing of marriages that they last 6 months, they last a year, and you're going like, man, what can you know in a year? And studies show if you just stayed married 5 years, you'll be happy. It's like this crazy that people are like at the depths of hell in their marriage and they stayed married 5 years and they're fine. They just needed time to work things out. They needed to like be together. They needed to commit. They needed to know that the other one's not going to go. He says, or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change, right? Anybody's been alive for a while to go like, man, how much have you changed since you got married? And how easy could it have been to be bitter against your spouse who started to change and started to say, and I'll say a lot of this happens, this change happens through pain and it happens through difficulty and suffering. That stuff changes you in ways you can't expect. Right? He says, for the marriage, being the enormous thing it is, it means we're not the same person after we have ended it. So just being married changes you in a fundamental way that you have to kind of the person that you are dating is different now that you've married him, just because you got married, just because you're living together now. The primary problem is this, learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. What an incredible thing. Like when you wake up in the morning, you say, all right, Lord, like how do I learn to love this person who I made a vow to as I know they're going to change and adjust and learn new things and have new passions and things they used to believe are going to be hard. And like, I mean, all this stuff. How do we do that? Marriage brings you in such close proximity and intimacy with another person and usually at a young age, right? So like change is inevitable. So I remember when I was young, the statement was this, was that women get married hoping he will change and men get married hoping she won't. Anybody ever heard that statement? And I'll say it goes both ways, right? Like it's this thing of like, man, we had such an awesome date. And then you find people who are like, they're trying to fix their marriage by rediscovering their dating relationship, right? And you're just like, don't, that never works. Don't do that. You cannot recreate dating, right? It just doesn't work. You have to figure out how to be married in a new way. There's no perfect person just right for you. There's just people. Now, I'll add a caveat to that. There are people who are wrong for you. There's just like wrong for you to marry, right? There is such a thing as like that person's really wrong for you to marry. And you should listen to the people around you, right? You should listen to your parents. You should listen to your friends. You should like take note of what people are saying. G.K. Chesterton said this, though, I have known many happy marriages, but never a compatible one. The whole aim of marriage is to fight through and survive the instant when incompatibility becomes unquestionable. So what's the secret to marriage, right? What's the secret to marriage? And it's interesting. So Paul, right, he says a profound mystery that this is about Christ and the church. And the whole passage before that was about Christ and the church. I think the secret to marriage that Paul is trying to say is that marriage works, and it works beautifully in as much as you're participating in the life and work of Jesus in your marriage. If in your relationship with your spouse, you are dying to self, you are loving sacrificially, you are forgiving each other, even if they've become your enemy, right? What are you supposed to do with your enemy? You're supposed to forgive them. You're supposed to bless them. You're supposed to pray for them. So if you've gotten to the point where your spouse is your enemy, Jesus has clear commands for you. To pray for them daily, to love them, to forgive them, to pursue them, right? But Paul says, this is the secret of marriage. I'm talking about Christ and his church. And here's what it says at the beginning of that passage. This is why I love it, and I'll just give you a little bit of my philosophy, which you know you may or may not agree with. But it's interesting how it starts out saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That marriage starts with mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. Now you could say, well, in my little Bible, there's like a headline there that splits that verse from the next one. And I think that's convenient because I don't think Paul put that headline there. But let's move backwards. It's like, so what you're saying, like, and it's fascinating the amount of like mental gymnastics and like hermeneutical jujitsu you have to do to get out of this reality, right? That Paul says to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is what you'd have to believe that that doesn't apply to marriage, is that you, your husband should submit to you as part of the church when we're here, because he says submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But when you walk in the door of your home, that's no longer true because your home's this weird other place, right? And I don't believe that's true. I think Paul says relationships, all relationships only work if you're mutually submitted to one another out of love. And he gives two ways. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, right? Give up your rights, give up your selfishness, give up the way that you want things to be, give up your dreams, your expectations, all the things you hoped your marriage would be, lay them all down, right? And love your husband. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He laid his life down for her. He bled for her. He sacrificed himself. He did all these things. Like, so he basically gives you both the same mission with just different words, right? Mutual submission. That's the secret to marriage. And I'll say this. I feel like our marriage is as good as it has ever been, Annie and I. And we have a weird marriage because we've got 5 kids in how many years? This will be 7 years this year. So we've basically been pregnant, you know, our entire marriage. And having children, and as you know, that creates stress on a marriage, and it's changed. We've lived in 5 different homes. Like, we've just been, you know, just living life, whatever. But I feel like our marriage has worked as much as we've learned how to serve and love one another. And really, I feel like probably me, like Annie's more naturally kind and patient and servant-hearted and all the good things. I'm more naturally selfish and bullheaded and strong-willed. But as I've learned how to serve and love and do it in the obscurity of marriage, right? Like, marriage is the one place where you can actually fulfill Jesus' command of doing in secret. Like literally doing these things that you'll never get credit from anyone else unless you trumpet it, which is just gross, right? So it's like you're going to do it in your house, and you're going to serve and wash dishes and change diapers and forgive each other and wake up early and feed bottles and all that stuff, and nobody's ever going to know, but God knows. And you each other, you know. And it creates this incredible bond, right? So that's the secret. I know that's super simple. But the secret is literally just dying to yourself. And we'll see next week, Dewey will dig into, like, the enemy of marriage. We'll dig into more self-centeredness. I mean, that is the enemy of your marriage, is really your own inability to, like, give yourself away. Like, and so this morning, just thinking about, your marriage is meant to display and reflect the gospel of Jesus, how self-giving love heals and restores and binds people together, right? That's what your marriage should be. So just 2 things that I want to give you to pursue this week. One is this idea of vows. I think we need to rediscover the keeping of covenant vows, right? So in the biblical time, a covenant was unbreakable. The only way to break a covenant was to die or to be killed. Like, so you broke the covenant and they killed you because you broke it, or you died and that released you from the covenant. But it was blood, and it says in Deuteronomy to keep your vows to the Lord. If you make a vow to the Lord, keep it. G.K. Chesterton says this: the man who makes a vow makes an appointment with himself at some distant time or place. This is one of the most profound statements I've ever read. This is so cool. The man who makes a vow makes an appointment with himself at some distant time or place. Right? So when you made a vow in marriage, you actually made an appointment with the future you, right? To come to grips with, did you keep your vow, right? And I think we have to think of that, because I think that vow and that binding thing that love does is what keeps us in marriage through hard times. He says the danger of that is that he himself should not keep the appointment. And in modern times, it's this terror of oneself, of the weakness and mutability of oneself, that has perilously increased and is the basis of the objection to vows of any kind. But he says, listen to this, it is the nature of love to bind itself, right? And the institution of marriage merely paid the average man the compliment of taking him at his word. I love that. Marriage is literally just giving you the compliment of taking you at your word and your vows. And here's what I'll say. Some of us will lose those vows, right? Some of us will lose our marriages. And anybody who's walked through that knows how devastating that is and how hurtful it is and destructive and how easy it is to judge from the outside when somebody else loses their marriage, right? And how easy it is to fix somebody else's marriage, right? So you're like, oh, just do this, do that. Yeah, you're fine. And how hard it is to fix ourselves. And so I just want to say, there's one thing to lose your marriage, it's another thing to give it away. It's another thing to, like, throw it away. And so what I want to encourage us as a church is to, as long as our vows are good, to fight for them, right? To keep fighting as long as there's, like, one glimmer of hope for your marriage. You keep your vow. So that's the thing, is, like, no matter what your spouse does, you can keep your vow, right? And I think that's just a huge thing to say, like, you are vowed in that. Now, once the vow is broken, what I want to do as a church is to, like, wrap you up and hug you and love you and walk with you, and we'll sow in tears, right? And we'll mourn what happened, because we live in a broken, dark, sinful world, and this is just going to happen. And it's going to happen to some people in here who you thought, they had the best marriage I've ever seen. And you just never know what happens when sin and when brokenness and when suffering hits. But that doesn't mean that those of us who are in now shouldn't protect our vows or keep them sacred and take them seriously, right? The next question, how do I implement this? I'm going to invite the worship team up. How do I implement this, the secret of marriage? And Tim Keller said this in his book, and I'm just going to repeat it. He says this, to implement this, you just need to do for your spouse what God did for you in Jesus. Right? That's pretty simple. Do for your spouse what God did for you in Jesus. What did God do for you in Jesus? First, God went first, right? He initiated. God sent Jesus. God made the move toward humanity. This week, what you can do for your spouse, the way God did for you in Jesus, is make a move toward them. The first move to serve, the first move to love, the first move to forgive, the first move to reconcile, restore, to bring joy, whatever it is, that you can be like God. You can actually display God to your spouse by doing for them what Jesus did for them. You can love them sacrificially, right? So this week, you can actually do for them. You can sit down and just say, hey, what would it look like for us to do this for each other, to love one another the way Jesus loves us? It's actually really simple, but it's super difficult, right? That's what most things about Christianity are actually really simple. We make them really complex, but they're actually really simple. The problem is they're just really, really hard. And we had this conversation in our missional community a couple weeks ago. We're just talking about family, we're talking about forgiveness, we're talking about relationships, and it just came to like, man, following Jesus is hard. Like, it's just like hard demands to like love each other and forgive each other and pursue each other and sacrifice and deny yourself. And but what we know is that it's good, right? I think it's right, and I think anytime you experience, you know that it's right. But I'd love for you to think this week, in your mind, how do I do for my spouse what God did for me in Jesus? And I think if you start there, I think you have hope. It's not a silver bullet, right? Because you can't save your spouse, you can't heal them, you can't do everything in them that they need to be done. That's God. But you can do what you can do, right? You can forgive, you can love, you can pursue. So I want you to stand to your feet. I'm gonna pray for us this morning. If you bow your heads and close your eyes, I think it's interesting that we end each week with the table, with the bread and the cup, which is really a reflection of a Jewish marriage ceremony, right? They would take bread and a cup, and the young Jewish man, after they took the communal cup, he would put it in a napkin and he'd stomp it and smash it. And the metaphor there is that you're the only person I'll take this cup with. This ends it. I'm not seeking another. This is it, right? And so this morning, I want you to consider, as you take communion, likely with your spouse or with your family, consider two things. Consider the covenant vows you made to each other and what it would look like for you to renew those in this time, in this season of life, to pursue each other. And two, remember your covenant vows to Jesus, the vows that you made to him for how you would love not only your spouse, but your neighbor, the poor, the broken, the weak, those around you, right? And I just love you if you know someone in here who this morning is taking communion alone because they've lost their marriage or they're in a place where they're struggling, would you invite them to take communion with you? Would you gather them into your family, right? Wrap your arms around them and say, listen, we'll hold you up as you walk through this. And like I said, we'll sow in tears. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. You never know what God's doing and how he's going to work in the future, right? So God, would you be here in this moment, Lord, as we think about our marriages, as we think about those in here, Lord, who are hurting, as we think about the world, God, who is suffering under the loss of this beautiful institution called marriage and family, Lord, would you help us? Holy Spirit, would you give us the strength and the energy and the courage to love each other the way that you love us? Forgive us for falling short, but don't hold our sins against us. Renew us today. Renew our vows to each other and renew our vows to you in your presence today, God. Because we know that this is impossible without you. It just doesn't work without your presence, without your power. So Lord, today we receive your body, which is represented by the bread, which is broken for us, God. And we know that in marriage, so many times we are just broken. Help Help us to identify with you in that this morning, Lord. And we receive the cup, which is your blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins, God. Would we experience that kind of healing and renewal in our marriages today through your body, through your blood, in Jesus' name, amen. There's stations in the front, there's stations in the back. You can come as you feel led.